Well, we're looking this morning at the book of Acts and at the closing verses of Acts chapter 2, which Doug read to us a moment ago. We've seen how the Holy Spirit has come upon the early church, the first Christians, the first disciples of Jesus Christ. We've seen how with boldness Peter proclaimed what all this meant, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah and the Saviour of sinners. And we saw how he urged the people in his audience there to turn from their sins, to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to become disciples of Christ by being baptized and joining the church. And we see then in verse 41 that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That's an enormous transformation to the size of the church. It would have been remarkable at any time, but I suppose in a time when the church numbered maybe 500 or 600 in all, that would have included the believers in Galilee and Judea. Fewer than 200 probably in Jerusalem. And suddenly there's 3,000 and more. And daily, we're told in verse 47, daily the Lord was adding to the church those who were being saved. Now, of course, of those 3,000 who were added to the church there on that day, many of them were visiting Jerusalem. They were there for Pentecost, for the Feast of the First Fruits. Some of them had probably been there since the Passover. They travelled from all over the Roman Empire, many days of travel for some of them. And they had spent this time there remembering the various feasts of Israel that God had commanded Israel through Moses. So they will have departed after a time and gone back to all those places that were listed earlier in the second chapter, the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. All of these, Cretans and Arabs, they all would have gone back to their own places and taken this gospel with them. And so the church will have been a church that ebbed and flowed as people came into Jerusalem and were saved as they heard the gospel message, and then as they went home to the various places in which they normally lived. But having said that, these verses do give us a clear indication of the life of the early church and the priorities of the early church. Those things which the early church saw as most important for them. And in verse 42 in particular, we read of four things that the church committed themselves to. We're told there that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Here were four things that became priority commitments for the early church. These were essential elements of the life of the early Christians as they met and lived together there in Jerusalem, and presumably as others went home to their different places and formed churches there, then these things became an important part of the life of those churches. We know that because they're taken for granted as we go through the New Testament. As we read the letters of Paul, he talks about all of these things. As we see the church developing through the book of Acts, we see these things happening in different cities around the Roman Empire. So these were important things in the life of the church. And I want us to look briefly this morning at these four priority commitments of the church. In a sense, this is just a revision sermon, because I've preached on this passage twice before, two almost identical series on commitment to the church, and one of those series, the last one, is available on tape. So if you want to look in more detail at these four things, then there is a series of six sermons on commitment to the church, which is based on this portion of God's word. So I don't want to look in depth at this, at these verses. We've done it already, and you can listen to them on tape. But let us revise what we have learned in the past, and for some of you who were not here before, this will be new material, and you can look further into it. So the first great priority commitment of the early church, of the Christians that were there in Jerusalem, was to be under the teaching of the apostles. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, if you have a marginal note there in your, those of you who use the New King James, you'll see a marginal note saying that this word is also teaching. Some Bible translations will say in the apostles' teaching. It's a shame that the New King James translators didn't use the word teaching in the main text, because doctrine gives us the idea of a body of beliefs, a system of beliefs, certain things that we hold dear. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, that's a doctrine. We believe in the doctrine of salvation, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved from the punishment that is due to them for their sins. We believe in the doctrine of the church, that God draws people from all sorts of different backgrounds, unites them under Christ, and draws them together into local churches. And that the church has been given this commission to go into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so you see, the doctrine of the church rests upon the doctrine of the Trinity. They're doctrines. They are things that we believe. But the word teaching has another meaning. It means that those are all teachings. But there is also the aspect of being taught. And both of these are held in this passage, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They continue steadfastly in under the apostles' teaching. In other words, these people met together to be taught. That was important to them. It wasn't just that they knew there were things that they needed to learn, but they recognized the value of being taught, of gathering together and hearing the apostles explain to them the Old Testament scriptures and how they applied to them through Jesus Christ. These were important things, and we see in the examples that are given to us throughout the book of Acts how the apostles took the Old Testament and applied it to Christ and showed how Christ was the fulfillment of so many of those Old Testament prophecies and what this then means, the implications of it for the church. They continued steadfastly being taught by the apostles, and they continued steadfastly in what was taught by the apostles. It's all very well to come along to church and to hear the preaching, to hear the teaching, to be taught, but it doesn't do much good if what you hear goes in through one ear and out the other. It doesn't do any good if the lessons that you are being taught, the doctrines that are being explained to you, have no impact on your life. What value then is being committed to being taught. If the things that are taught mean nothing to you and are of no value to you. The two go hand in hand. We need to be taught and we need to grasp hold of those things that are taught and be committed to them. To have them applied in our lives. To see them as things that we need to hold on to. You see, all of this has real importance to us in this day and age when so many people are saying, well, what you believe is okay for you, but I've got my own set of beliefs. What you're saying may be true for you, but it's not true for me. This whole idea that truth is relative. You've probably heard the illustration of two men walking along a railway track, and as they're walking along, one of them hears a sound and begins to get a bit concerned, and he looks over his shoulder and sees way, way down the track a light in the distance. He hears a train on its way down the tracks, and he says to his friend, I'm a little bit concerned about us walking on the tracks. I think maybe we should move off the tracks because there's a train coming. And his friend says, well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Truth is truth. It's truth whether you believe it or not. And if it's true, it's important. You can say, well, I don't believe there's a train coming. You'll believe it when it hits you. But you see, that's the sad thing about so many people in the world. They don't believe that the gospel is true. They don't believe that what we teach from the Bible is true. They say, oh, it's fine for you. It's fine for you. You can believe it and you can follow those teachings. That's fine. Don't push them onto me. But one day they will find that all this is true. But like the man walking down the track, when he's hit by the train and he knows it's true, it's too late. And for many, many people who walk in blindness, thinking that they're okay, thinking that by disbelieving something it will go away, they will find themselves face to face with God, bearing their own sins and facing their own punishment. Doctrine is important. Teaching is important. We need to be taught the truth of the Word of God. And we need to take seriously those teachings that are brought to our attention. And we need to apply them to our lives and live by them. And that's a fundamental thing of being a Christian, isn't it? The very fact that a person is a Christian means that they have begun to be taught. And they have begun to take seriously what is being taught. This is what happened with these people. We're told Peter, with many other words, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized. They were taught about their sin, taught about their rebellion against God, taught about the judgment that was impending upon them. They believed what Peter said, and they responded to his call to repent. It's begun, the work has begun. If you're a Christian this morning, you have already begun to be taught and to be committed to the teaching. The thing is, that must not stop. It continues. We never fully understand. We never come to a point where we can say, I know it all. I no longer need to be taught. I no longer need to have this book explained to me. I no longer need to be shown how it applies to my life. We all need to be taught. We all need to hold on to the things that we're taught and share them with others and stand by them when people come along trying to attack these precious truths. So the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. Then the second priority commitment of the early church was commitment to fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now the word fellowship is bandied about so much in churches in particular. It's used out in the world as well. And when we talk about fellowship, we think of a good time of social interaction. That's fellowship. And that's true. But the term here means far more than having a good time over a barbecue. In fact, a better word to use here, well, in fact, you'd need to use three, but they're all based on the English word community. Community, communion, and communication. All three of these things are wrapped up in the term fellowship. Fellowship, you see, implies a community of people. People who are interacting. They're involved in close mutual relations. There's give and take, there's sharing, there's interaction, there's communication, all of these things in a community. And every local church is a community. It's a group of people who are involved in one another's lives. And for fellowship to take place, that must be true. There must be some kind of a community existing, a relationship existing there. But then it's more than simply a group of people getting together and sharing. There's communion. There's joint participation in what is going on, where everyone contributes but also takes out of it. We put in and we take out. We give and we take. We share. It's perhaps best illustrated in the New Testament in, I think it's in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 6 it tells us there, "Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches." Let him who is taught in the word, taught the word, shared in all good things with him who teaches. So you get this idea that there is someone who is sharing by teaching, and there are others who share with him by giving of their material things. It's an argument that Paul uses elsewhere, that we who profit in spiritual things ought to support in material things, and that's where we have the whole idea that someone who is set apart by a church to teach them is paid a salary, is given material things so that he can dedicate his time to that. But it doesn't that he spends all his time studying and he gets all the benefit and the congregation knows nothing about it. The idea is that he is given freed up to spend time in study in the Word of God and in prayer so that he can share that with the congregation. So he is freed from having to spend his time to provide for his physical needs in order to spend his time providing for the spiritual needs of the whole church. They, on the other hand, give their time to providing for their own needs and for the needs of that person that they've set apart. So you see, there's this idea of communion, of mutual sharing, that some share some things, but they get other things in return. And that is all part of this community, this fellowship of believers. And then there's a third aspect of communication. Communion carries the ideas of close, intimate sharing, where what I give, in a sense, I still hold on to. It's not given away entirely. I still receive some benefit in it. But communication carries the idea of distance. That something is given away, that there is no mutual sharing in that thing. That it's given and some other group is using it, some other person is using it. and I no longer have any direct benefit from it. The first, the communion, we see in this passage before us. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. There's a sharing there. They're in the same group of people, and those who have benefited, well, the whole church benefits by this sharing. But in other passages of Scripture, Philippians and in Corinthians in particular, we're told there of how the Macedonians had given generously above even what they could really afford to help the believers in Jerusalem. Now, they didn't hold on to anything. They gave it. They didn't benefit. It was the church in Jerusalem that benefited. There's this idea of distance and communication in that sense. And all of these three are tied up in the idea of fellowship. That we fellowship with one another, we share with one another, we commune with one another, both in our local group, but also at a distance with other disciples of Jesus Christ. So the early church was committed to the apostles' teaching, and they were committed to fellowship. And you can listen to the tape on that, and it goes into far more detail as to what is involved in fellowship. The third priority commitment of the early church was that of the ordinances. Okay, in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 here, it just talks about breaking of bread, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread. Now, if Luke meant us to think of ordinances, why didn't he say ordinances? Well, a very simple reason. There are two ordinances. The one is baptism, and the other one is the Lord's Supper or communion or the breaking of bread or the Lord's table, whichever term you prefer. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We're told here that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. So was baptism not important? Yes, it was. All those who continued steadfastly in these things had been baptized. That was their entry into the church at baptism. That is how they became part of this community that were under the apostles' teaching and were shared in the fellowship of the disciples. Baptism is a one-off thing. The Lord's Supper is something that is to be repeated time and time and time and time again until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And so Luke talks about the breaking of bread here as that which they continued steadfastly in. In other words, it was a recurring thing, just as their sitting under the teaching of the apostles was an recurring thing, just as their sharing fellowship was a recurring thing. So this meeting together for the breaking of bread was a recurring thing. But baptism happened as a one-off thing. But it doesn't mean that it's not important. Both ordinances were priority commitments of the church. Anyone who entered the church entered it through baptism. That is the clear implication of the New Testament. There is not one instance in the New Testament that clearly indicates that someone was considered a member of the church who was not baptized. It again illustrates the importance of baptism. If we're a Christian, we want to be part of the church, and we should want to be part of the church if we're truly a Christian, and we must be baptized and demonstrate publicly in that way our commitment to Christ. So they were committed to baptism, a once-in-a-lifetime act of commitment to Christ, demonstrating faith in Christ, and the point at which a person became a member of the church. They were committed to the Lord's Supper, a regular reminder to them of the death of their Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, how often? Well, we're told that in verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. an indication that possibly they did this on a daily basis. Later in the book of Acts, we will see that there was a church who gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. There's a whole range of different practices in churches today. There are those who break bread on the first day of the week. Every Sunday they gather together and they break bread. There are other churches like ourselves who break bread on the first Sunday of the month. There are other churches who only do it once a quarter or once every 6 months. There are others who only do it once a year, at Easter time, following the example of the Passover, which was an annual feast. Is there any clear-cut indication in the New Testament as to how frequently? Well, no, there isn't. And I think that Paul's comments, when he writes to the Corinthian church with regard to the Lord's Supper, he says there, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's as often as this is done. It's to be done regularly. Regularly can be once a year. Regularly can be once a quarter, once a month, once a week, daily. All of them are regularly, it's just that some is more frequent than others. I think that having it once a year is stretching things a little bit. I think it's taking the parallel with the Passover too far. I think the implication here that we are to do it regularly also indicates that we're to do it frequently, and certainly that was the practice of the early church. It's a reminder to us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And as fickle as we are, we need that reminder, not only regularly, but frequently also. So they were committed to the ordinances. And the fourth priority commitment of the early church was their commitment to corporate prayer. Now, I emphasise the fact that it was corporate prayer and not simply their commitment to prayer. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And again, the implication here, the context and the examples that follow, is that it's talking here about gathering together for prayer. It's not simply saying that these were individuals who were committed to gathering together for teaching. They were committed to gathering together for fellowship. They were committed to gathering together for the breaking of bread. But when it came to prayers, they were only committed to it in private. No, they were committed to corporate prayer. They were committed to gathering together to pray to the Lord for the things that concerned them. We find it almost from the start. Here in Jerusalem, on the day that this sermon is preached, that these people are added to the church, that the Holy Spirit comes upon them, these people were gathered together in one place, praying. When Peter was taken into custody, along with the other disciples, and when they were released, they prayed to God that God would give them boldness, that they wouldn't become afraid because of what had happened to them, in chapter 4, verses 23 and following. When Peter was put in prison, you remember how he was released from prison by an angel. And he went to the home of the mother of John Mark. And there he found the disciples praying. Why did he go there? Because he knew that he was in trouble and the disciples would be praying. Why did he go to John Mark's mother's house? Well, presumably because it was one of the places that the disciples gathered for prayer. It wasn't some inspiration that he had that suddenly, out of the blue, the disciples would decide to gather together to pray, and they would do it at John Mark's mother's house. No, it was because it was the regular habit of the church. They gathered together to pray. One of the prayer meeting venues was John Mark's mother. So when Peter gets free of prison, that's where he goes. And there are countless other illustrations and examples throughout the New Testament of the disciples gathering together to pray. Whether, as in Peter's case, it was in response to a specific thing that had happened, or whether it was a regular meeting of the church. This was the common occurrence. This was a priority commitment of the church, gathering together to pray. It's important for us to gather with other believers to pray. It's important for a whole host of reasons. For young Christians, it gives them an opportunity to hear mature Christians praying, knowing the kinds of things that they prayed for, knowing, seeing and observing and hearing how they approach God in their prayers, learning how to pray. So important. People who are saved become Christians, having had no church background. They start off without a clue as to how to pray. You tell them, well, it's just like having a conversation with someone. Well, in a sense it is, and in a sense it isn't, because it's not just someone, this is God. Another very important thing about corporate prayer is that it broadens our horizons as to the things we ought to be praying for. Have you noticed how easy it is as an individual to be engrossed in one's own problems, one's own frustrations, one's own joys and blessings? Very easy to focus all our prayers on ourselves and on our immediate circle, our family, our sons and daughters, our wives and husbands, our parents. But when we come into the gathered church, we hear all sorts of things that otherwise we may never hear about. Concerns, difficulties, problems, joys and blessings, answers to prayer that have been received. What's happening in the church? What needs are there in the church that should be prayed for? All of these sorts of things are shared in the gathering for public prayer of the church. So the prayer meeting was important to the early church, and it's just as important for us today. So there were these four priority commitments in the church. Priority number one was commitment to the apostles' teaching, both the act of teaching and what was taught. Priority number two was commitment to fellowship, to the community of believers, and communing within that community and communicating from that community to other communities of believers. Priority number three was commitment to the ordinances, the ordinance of baptism as the mark of a Christian's discipleship of Christ and their entry into the church, and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or breaking of bread, that reminder of a Christian's dependence upon Christ for his salvation. Priority number four was commitment to corporate prayer, gathering together with other believers to share concerns, to pray over the needs of the community. And so, clearly, to these early disciples, the church was important. It was a vital part of their life. In those very early days, they were meeting daily. As time went on, and even as you read through the book of Acts, you see that it became less frequent. But it was always a priority. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the writer there says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." And when you look at the context of that statement, you see that part of what they're to gather together for is teaching and fellowship, to encourage one another and build each other up in the faith. So important. The church is vital in the life of a Christian. Christians who don't go to church regularly are Christians who are on a downgrade. Some may be able to maintain a credible profession. Some may be able to maintain a close walk with the Lord. But far more will drift further and further and further away, not just from the church, but from Christ. We need the fellowship. We need the communion. We need the communication. We need the rubbing of shoulders, the iron sharpening iron. We need the stimulation that comes from within the church. We need to be taught. We need to be challenged. We need to be encouraged. All of these things are so necessary for a healthy Christian life. The New Testament doesn't know a Christian unassociated with a church. Paul's letters are written to churches. The book of Acts is the story of the growth of the church. Even John's letters, which seem to be, on first glance, written to individuals, are addressed to an individual and the church that meets in their house. The teaching is far broader than just to an individual. The New Testament is focused on the church. Are you committed to the church? You committed to its teaching, its fellowship, the ordinances, and to prayer in the church? These things will all help you to live a healthy Christian life before God. And if you're not a Christian, then taking part in the life of the church, in being at the meetings of the church, will bring you under the sound of the gospel, under the great message that you need to hear, that there is hope for sinners through Jesus Christ the Lord.